turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. We're at the point now where, believe it or not, even though there we have to go all the way to chapter 22, we are basically almost done with the tribulation. What you're going to see here, though, is the beginning introduction of what is a parenthesis. So it's not advancing chronology, it's just catching you and me up to speed of what's been taking place. Some things that he has not talked about already. And this is not the only place that his parenthetical section will be. We're going to be looking at the mighty angel with the little book in chapter 10. We probably only have time for verses 1 to 7. But technically, that is the entire chapter in regards to that particular subject, the mighty angel with the little book. The first thing that we will see here is this mighty angel and the seven thunders in verses 1 to 4. I'm going to pick up the reading now in reading those first four verses of chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when lion thunders or roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Then when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So as I already mentioned, beginning here in chapter 10 is a parenthetical section, and it introduces a continual flow of thought all the way to chapter 11, verse 14. That's a parenthetical section. It's not advancing the narrative, the chronological sequence of things. It's catching us up to time of things that are already taking place, things that you would not have known unless God would reveal these things to us. And so he's telling us about these things, and you're going to see this post this time as well in other particular sections. So like chapter 7, which describes the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the great multitude of believers that are martyred and they come out of the tribulation, the text here in chapter 10 is another parenthetical section. Chapter 7 was, this is the second one. So when we look at this particular section in verses 1 to 4, the first thing that we see is this identity of this mighty angel in verses 1 to 2. This is a being, spirit being, and follow very closely with me because there's a lot of misinterpretations about this opening part. It describes another, it's an important Greek word, another mighty angel, there in verse 1, right? Another mighty angel. Now that Greek word, another, is the Greek word alon, comes from alas. That's important. I'll tell you why it's important in the interpretation here. Because it means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Some people take it because there's a similarity to Christ that you see in chapter 1, and they think this is Christ. It's not Christ. That Greek word separates that interpretation. In fact, previous to this statement, in the context of chapter 8 and 9, you have a number of angels in the trumpet blasts. In fact, you have six of them. There in verse 13, which precedes in chapter 9, verse 10, and before it comes to chapter 10, then the sixth angel sounded. So when you get to verse 1 of chapter 10, another of the same kind. So it's not Jesus. It's another strong angel. Angelein Iskron. In chapter 5, verse 2, it was used there of a mighty angel. So this creature in verse 1 of chapter 10 is called also an Angelon Iscaron, a mighty angel. And so this angelic creature, possibly in high rank, he has some very interesting characteristics, to be sure. He's wearing a cloud. In other words, he's dressed with a cloud. He's dressed with the sky. He has a rainbow crowned on his head. He has a face that's bright as the sun. And his feet are like columns of fire. And because of that language, as I already mentioned, some think this is Christ because it's descriptive in some characters, ways, of chapter 1 when Jesus is described. Full context is important for its interpretation. There are some theologians that, as they take an opposite view there, you have to pinpoint some other particulars that are actually different than what you would see Christ doing. The manner by which this person now takes an oath before God. Never in the Holy Scriptures do you see Christ doing that. He is God Himself. But created beings would do what this creature is doing in this oath, in this particular type of an oath. It's true that God takes an oath to Himself, but it's to Himself. This is directing it to outside of Himself, to someone else. Jesus wouldn't do that being fully God. The description of this angel simply draws attention to His heavenly glory. That's the point. If you miss that point, this is where you get off track. The cloud and the bow signify God's faithfulness because He's presenting something to John. And especially as he closes here in a prophetic statement, prophetic language that he addresses from the Old Testament leading up to the time in which John is now dealing with, but also a future time post the time of John. The pillars of fire speak of both protection and judgment. Protection and judgment. A second thing that we note here is that there's a little book. And then there are these seven thunders in verses 2 and 4. So he takes that, he had this mighty angel, he has this little book and it's open in his hands. And he set his right foot on the sea and left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. But when he cried out, there were seven thunders that uttered their voices. So you have the lion's roar, and then in the heavenly realm from heaven are the thunderings that are intelligible, audible voices. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, John was about to write when he heard those voices from heaven. Excuse me, he heard those voices. But then there was another voice. So there's the voice of the mighty angel. There are seven thunders, so another voice or voices. And now here's a third voice. Actually, it's more than a third voice because the voices for the thunders. But here's a separate voice from heaven, and it spoke to him and said, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders thundered. Do not write them." So now this angel has in his hand a book or a document, a scroll that's open. This one is not fastened like the one that's introduced to us in chapter 5 where it has seals on it, right? Jesus will open up those seals one by one, which has already been taking place according to the direction of the narrative. There is a different Greek word for the word that he uses for this particular book than the one that was used in chapter 5, which Jesus took from God the Father who was sitting on the throne. There is the Greek word biblion in chapter 5. This word is a diminutive use of that word. Biblion deron is the word that he uses here for a little book.
So it's not, some suggest, that this is the scroll already open. With that diminutive usage, it seems to suggest to us it's a different book than the sealed scroll that Jesus had. We're going to talk more about the possibilities of things in regards to that particular book. We can't go too far with it because he was told not to write. So you have to be careful here. But there is some things within chapter 10 that gives some suggestions of where this is headed in regards to some of the articulation of which John may have heard. So we'll have to hold on to that till we get to that. We only can get to a part of that here probably today because I'm only going to verse 7, but there's more referred to in verses 8 to 11, which I'll probably mention next week. So this angel, as soon as he came down to the earth, he puts his right foot on the land, his left foot on the sea. There's something similar to this when you get to chapter 13, and there's a discrepancy of the manuscripts there, but nonetheless, you see something, potentially something else happening in another narrative within the scope of things in the seven-year tribulational period. In this particular case, this angel is standing on land in one foot, sea on the other foot. So he may, by that description, say this is going to affect the entire world, land and sea. He and his message affect now the world. Now this is in contrast to what he's going to present to John to some extent, because when you close up chapter 9, what do you find? Unrepentant rebels in verses 20 to 21. One third of the population in that judgment have died. And instead of repenting, rending their garments, their heart, they're worshiping demons. They're worshiping demons, the work of man's hands, murdering, full of drugs, sorcery, sexual immorality, and thefts. No repentance. No repentance, hardness of heart. This message directed to heaven in this scene, and there's utterances from heaven. He now, with his foot on the land, another foot on the sea, this message really, for John, is necessary. John knows something you don't know, and I won't know, and no one else will know other than the Lord himself. And those who uttered these voices and heard those voices, we will not know it. But there are some things that are suggestive here that we need to look at. And so this is a glorious, authoritative angel heralding some message. In verse 3, this mighty angel had a mighty voice, because it's like a deep, resonant sound echoing a loud voice like a lion. Roaring. Now, in Psalm 29, which we'll look at in just a moment, there is a resemblance of God with thunder. God thunders in his voice. Verse 4, now these thunders, the seven thunders. Seven has been used a number of times already. Here, starting in chapter 1. So seven has the idea of completion or fulfillment, wholeness. These seven thunders had an intelligible message. And since the seven seals and the seven trumpets involve a sequence of events, it's reasonable that these seven trumpets involve a sequence of events as well. The only thing is we don't fully know what they are. Maybe a series of plagues, giving a further warning to the world. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to you and your children. So we can't go too far with this. Context will have to be the governorship of how we will suppose particular things that may have been, at least in part, a part of what John is going to be given. He knows it. We don't know it. But at least it tells us some other parts that John is corresponding to of what he is receiving. And so we'll have to only camp on those particular sections here in the narrative here. The sealing them, and this is not the first time in the Bible that this has happened. We find in Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 to 9. In that section of Scripture, it's dealing with the last 3.5 years of the tribulational era. And as the angel is articulating information to Daniel, he tells him to seal it up. Says it twice, verse 4 and verse 9. Because it's for a time to the, at the end. Not during his time, something later on. Certainly for John, this was not going to happen in this time. It was something later on. But at least he was given privy of what these seven thunders were saying. Because he understood it and he was able to write it. But he was told, don't. Don't write it. Seal up. Seal up. Now, why would God do that? You ever wonder why God would... Why even say that? If you're just going to keep it to your, you know, to yourself and to a selected few, why would he need to know that? Probably because we have to be careful when we're interpreting Scripture that we don't take more than what it says. And people do that all the time. It's a warning, maybe, to us to understand that what God doesn't say, we don't say. We communicate only what God says when it deals with the realm or things in the future that we have no knowledge of. We're not prognosticating anything. That's great English, Rich. I really appreciate that. We are not forecasting things in the future that God has not already forecasted. We don't know above what He's already said. People do that all the time. They take current events and they say, well, this is happening. I can't tell you how many times, and you're probably going to hear it here, if you haven't heard it recently, you're probably going to hear it in the very near future, like in a week or two or things like that. Wars and rumors of wars. Now, what they're citing is Matthew 24. And my hair is thinner because I pull out my hair when I hear that. Every time. I says that when you are quoting that section, it's in the tribulation. And friend, you're not in the tribulation now. And why do I know that? Because the covenant hasn't been made with Israel. Everything is focused not on the current events. It's focused on Israel. That's God's time clock. It's also His prophetic calendar. God has two measurements of time. One is the time clock, which is in Daniel chapter 9, of the 490 years. And 483 years have already been run. 1 week remains. It stopped at the cutting off of the prince, it says, which is Messiah, the prince. But then he mentions it's going to start again, and it starts with that covenant with Israel, where they are reinstituted, given the ability to reinstitute their sacrifice and have the temple. Now, I would say this, on the peripheral side, God is moving the chess players. And we know that because they are described in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. God is moving that. And He's located Israel back in the land where they have to be, as you will see in chapter 38. They have to be in the land. And eventually, they'll have to live peacefully. Well, friends, that has never taken place for Israel. Since the time of Christ. They have not been in that place. And let me just suggest, they haven't been in that place since the time of Solomon. They will not be in that place. There's only one place in history outside the second coming of Christ, setting up the millennial kingdom. There's only one place in time in the prophetic narrative that that's going to take place. It's going to take place in the tribulation, the beginning of the tribulation. No other time. So, to use Matthew 24, rumors and wars, well, certainly they are, but don't use that text. Because that's starting the narrative of the 7-year period. It amazes me. And by the way, The focus of chapter 24 has a working context that began in chapter 21. It's mentioned in chapter 22 and chapter 23 and 24 and 25. It's an ongoing narrative in context from 21 to 25. It's not a separate context. It's focused on Israel. From the entrance that Jesus had in Jerusalem, the pronouncements against all their leaders and the rejection that he's received, to the destruction of the temple, all the way to the time of the tribulational era and what Israel have to go to until the second coming of Christ. It's focused on Israel. And if people lose sight of that, they put the church in there, they do all sorts of crazy things with it. And they just rip up, hermeneutically, they rip up the context. So you have to be careful you don't do that and participate. And I would just suggest you don't do that with the term last days either. Last days begin, it tells us, and we did a study on this. I don't need to spend a lot of time here. But for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, God spoke to us in many times in many ways to the fathers through our prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us through his son. Last days began with the incarnation of Christ and goes all the way through his second coming. That is last days. There are synoptic terms to that. End of the ages. And so on. So, don't say you think you're in your last days. You are in the last days. Okay? You've been in the last days. The issue is, the closer you get to the second coming of Christ, certain events are going to begin to be highlighted. Darkness is going to be in soon. The forsaking of God is going to be there. The attacks against Christians, so on. All that's been taking place. It's just going to get worse. It's preparing us for that era that's going to take place. Conditions of the world are prime right now for this person that is going to be what the Bible describes as Antichrist, the Antichrist. Secondly, in verses 5 to 7, we see the announcement of the end of the age. Now here we find one of the interpretive possibilities, at least that's given to John, in projecting the message that the angel is to give to John. Whether or not is in those seven thunders or not is debatable. We don't know. Possibly, but we can't go too far with that. In verses 5 to 7, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hands to heaven. He swore by him. Not by himself. That was Jesus. He could swear by himself, as the Father does. And I want to show you that text right now in Deuteronomy 29 in regards to the voice of God. In verse 3, now these are seven voices of God. You can count them. Verse 3, chapter 29, Psalm. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Voice 2. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Voice 3. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Voice 4. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian, like a young wild ox. Voice 5. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Voice 6. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Voice 7. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. In verse 6, back in chapter Revelation 10, this angel raises his hands to heaven, he swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created This is interesting language because it counters the end of chapter 9. They're worshiping created things. Wood. Stone. Brass. Silver. This is countering that. This is going to the Creator who created those things. Those inanimate things. He's swearing by Him who created the heaven and the things that are in it. The earth and the things that are in it. The sea and the things that are in it. That there should be delay no longer. God's winding up the end before the second coming of Christ. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's all that's left. Because that unleashes the bowl judgments, which is the last of the series of judgments. And they go extremely fast. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his prophets, his servants, the prophets. So John's accepting the words of the voice telling him not to write what the thunders have said. And his attention now is turned back to the angel who's standing on the sea on the land. And at that point, the angel lifted up his right hand towards heaven. As oaths are to being taken, he's lifting up his right hand, not merely to the sky, but with a gesture that declares and recognizes God as being sovereign over his creation. This is interesting because that's exactly what you see in chapter 4 at its close, taking you into the throne room of God. And that's why he has the right to judge his creatures. And creation itself. So this was the gesture of taking an oath. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 40. You can, if you want to look at that, you can write that down. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Again, that's a signia of taking an oath. The little book must have been then in the left hand of the angel, since it's the right hand that he's lifting up and he's making this oath. There's something in correspondence with the document and the oath. Verse 6, in the most solemn voice, it's certain that the angel is declaring this oath in the name of the one who lives forever and ever, eternal God, the one that created all things that exist, seen and unseen. And by specifically identifying heaven and what it is, and the earth and what it is, the sea and what it is, and all things in it, the angel is fighting against the contrast of how people are looking at things on the earth. They're worshiping demons, not the Creator. When you get to the final judgments, you will find a resonant repeat. They blaspheme God. They did not repent. They blaspheme God. They did not repent. Now, I will suggest to you in chapter 15, the place of no return occurs before you get there. This is very close to the point of no return. In other words, the fullness of the times of the Gentiles described in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Is going to be complete. This is important because it may be part of the narrative, on which the angel and the seven thunders are articulating, possibly. The reason I say that is because of verse 7. No longer should you wait in verse 6, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound the mystery of God, that's something hidden. Mysterion, that's a Greek word. So something hidden in the Old Testament past. It doesn't mean it wasn't there. It was not fully understood, fully developed in the minds of people. Now some people got it, but some didn't. So it was something not fully understood till later on, till God was ready to reveal that. In which God would finish, as he declared, to his servants, the prophets. So the final unfolding of God's purpose for the end of the age is about to take place. See where he's going with this? The word time is the Greek word chronos. chronos. It usually means a period of time. Here he's, the word also can be used, and the verb chronotso often means this word, and that, or at least the interpretation of this word, and that is delay. With the negative, no delay. No delay. So God is saying, time has come to the end. This age, as we now know it, before the coming of a new age, the age of Messiah. In John chapter 1, this is kind of a tidbit sideline that gives you an idea of what had been happening in the time of the reception of Messiah that John was promoting. In John chapter 1, the Jewish elite send forth other Jews to talk to John. Why? Who are you? We want to know who you are. I'm not the prophet. I am not the Messiah. I am not Elijah. Why then are you baptizing? Now, what were they saying? In rabbinic thinking, what that means is, and this is a term that they use, it's obviously it's been coined differently today, and I'm not using the way it's been wrongly used. They would use the word New Age. There's a New Age coming. There is a new order. Now, it's flip-flop by the devil to promote his age. Okay, and that's the one that's coming. But I'm talking about what they saw, the age to come, the age of Christ and the rulership of God on the earth in His incarnate Son. Now, they didn't understand the idea of incarnation and things like that. I'm filling that in. But as a Jew, a rabbi, they understood that there was a cleansing that had to take place based on Ezekiel 38, cleansing of the heart, a cutting away of the old fold, of the foreskin, if you will, that they would have a new heart where the Spirit of God would indwell them, that they would obey God's commandments, that God would reinstitute their land, and He would rule over them, and they would always obey them, and the land would flourish and blossom, and they would be a light to the Gentiles, and on it goes. The prophet spoke of these things from the Old Testament. And the baptism signified identification with something. And under that authority, that Greek word baptizo in its etymology, in other words, the root rendering of that word, had that twofold meaning, that prong meaning. Meaning that you're placed under something, the authority, but identified with something under that authority or someone in an authority. In the sense of baptizing, why are you baptizing if it's not that age? He was promoting that age. Eventually he would be, in that sense, if they would accept the Messiah, that Elijah, but yet there's still one to come. He was the Elijah at that moment, but there's an Elijah to come whereby they will listen and receive Messiah. Some suggest this might be one of the two witnesses. That, again, doesn't tell us for sure, but, again, I'm just trying to give you a working context of things, what they would have saw, what they would have understood. What did the Old Testament say about certain things? It is full of the age to come. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 65, just to take you in that case. The restoration of the nation of Israel in chapter 37, the dry bones and the resuscitation that He gives as He puts sinews and so on, gives life back to them. And He reinstitutes the nations in cooperation under Israel as the 12 tribes are brought back together. The rod is brought back together. The north and the south of all the 12 tribes, they are solidified as one. And so on. So the Old Testament spoke much of this. There's more we can describe on this. But nonetheless, the Bible tells us for the prophetic scriptures that mystery is now about ready to unfold in fulfillment. That's what He's talking about here. Woo! It's so glorious! Isn't it? I can hardly wait to go there. I want to be there now. Yeah. Is that your desire? Are you so wrapped up in this world and you lose sight of the focus of the things above. We need to encourage ourselves by what's above, what is ahead for us. The reason why it's called as a hope is because something you're holding on to is an anchor for the soul. In your relationship to Christ, that you'll see Him face to face. We can get so anchored down in this world and sidetracked by all the voices and the sounds are here. Here, heaven is telling us, focus to heaven. Because whatever going on the earth, it's chaos, corruption, death. Many people have died. Over half the world has died. Billions. Over a billion people have died and more. I would estimate at this point, probably, I would estimate, this is my own estimation, I think it's in the 70% category, probably up to 75%. Jesus mentioned in chapter 24 of Matthew, if he didn't shorten this time, no one would be left. So it's catastrophic, worldwide, devastating. But in heaven, God's telling us the glorious wonders of the prophetic word that's about ready to be fulfilled in reality on this earth. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight that you're only here for a while and you have a mission. I have a mission. It's to give forth this truth and to tell others, to encourage other believers, to keep us bonded together. You have an eternal relationship with each other if you're a believer in Christ. There's no greater relationship than your relationship with Christ and God's people. And yet, the world's going to try to separate us. And yet, we're going to need each other more and more and more. Through prayer, through encouragement, through the Word of God. So memorize it. Soak it into your life. Understand what it means. Be driven by its truth. And may it be spoken out of your mouth in every sector of your life. Father, as we come close to the end of the age in the text, we realize there's still some things that need to unfold for our understanding of the things to come.